That's what worship is about, isn't it?
Amen.
Ascribing worth to Him. It's all about Him. It's not about us. And I think that's one of the things that has been misconstrued during all of this mayhem, is that churches have tried to make it about us. It's not about us. It's about Him. So we lift Him up. I actually have a handout. Figured some of you seem to like walking through the text, and so it's kind of like you get to study with me. What's it like to study with Pastor Gary? Well, he has got a lot of questions, that's for sure. He's got a lot of questions, so we're going to be going through a lot of questions as we go through this psalm, as it takes us on a journey, and clearly, as we know is true in all of the psalm, they're in a setting. Sometimes the scripture lets us know what that setting is, other times it doesn't. In this particular example, we do have a particular setting that's in mind, and it's actually found, and you see at the top of your page, it is the setting found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. That particular passage is a familiar passage. The reason why it is familiar is because of its strangeness. It is almost, it's a time in which David's really tremendously out of character. We know that he was a powerful warrior. He was not afraid, even as a young person. He reminds Saul, look, I fought with lions and bears, so I don't have a problem fighting with this big Goliath. And here he is still a young person. So as he goes into war, Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000. And you realize that this is a warrior. He's not afraid of a fight. But what makes this so out of character is, in this particular setting, he actually pretends like he's a madman when he goes into the realm of the Philistines. The question that is going to be posed as we're going to go through this is, why is this time different? And we're going to talk about that, because It's interesting in our lives. There are times where it's like we're extremely bold, and it's almost like we're fearless. And there are other times it's almost like we're afraid of our own shadow. And how did that happen? Because, just yesterday I was pretty brave, and now today I'm shaking in my boots. So what is the thing that changed? And so we're going to be looking at that within the psalm. But interesting setting, because we know that he goes into the realm of Gath. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the top of, in your Bible, there in the text of Psalm chapter 56, it starts off by letting us know, what this psalm is about. And it says, if you look at the small writing, I think, in some of your Bibles, for the choir director, do you see where it has that? That's actually Scripture. So the title here is actually Scripture. So it says, for the choir director, according to Yonath Elaim Rehokin. Now, for those of you who don't know Hebrew, and I struggle myself in understanding it, but Yotham, if you see the word there, looks familiar, doesn't it? That's where we get the word Jonah. And so it actually is the word dove. In case you didn't know, Jonah means, or Yonah, it'd be the way it'd be pronounced without it being transliterated. Yonah makes reference to a dove. The phrase then goes in, and it seems as if the choir director, or this particular title, is telling us something about the dove. Now, the reason why I believe that it's there, and of course, we're dealing with two different times from chapter 55 to chapter 56. But there's an interesting theme that you would see. And if you were to go back to chapter 55 and you would read in which it says in verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. And horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. So in many respects, what we're going to see in this particular chapter is the dove has landed. And it hasn't been good. If I were to translate the text, it would be basically a silent dove in far off places. And so what it's actually talking about, and here again, you almost have to translate the translation, but the inference of it is that you have this animal that has a tendency to be gracious and kind and soft. It actually has a connotation. Dove has that connotation. And it finds itself alone and silent. Now, the reason why, and the inference of the word silent within the text, the reason why the dove is silent is because it's among strangers. Or more specifically, it finds itself away from those that love him and in a place of those who hate him. So David is in a place, and if you recall the particular incident in 1 Samuel 21, he is running from Saul. So his own homeland is pushing him out. And he finds himself in the land of, in the city of Gath. In fact, if you look in the passage, it says, this is a miktam of David, which basically means a poem. But it's an interesting poem. It's a poem that's engraved. And so once again, the emphasis of that is that it's a memorable thing. You know, something is like engraved in your heart. So it's basically telling us that something has been indelibly marked. And there are times in our life where you go, I'll never forget that. This is one of those unforgettable moments in David's life when he was being chased by Saul. He finds himself, if you look in the passage, when the Philistines seized him. See in your title there, when the Philistines seized him, where?
Yeah.
In Gath. Now we know that there are five state cities or city states that were part of the Philistines. Gath was one of the large ones. Ashkelon was another. Gaza was another. Ashdod was another. So Ekron, I think, was the other one. So there were basically five city states. Gath was the one in which the giants lived. So at the very beginning, Goliath was from Gath, right? And his brothers as well. So it's a very intimidating place where the giants live. And the king there, from what we understand, is Achish, which his name can mean different things, but you'll see this in 1 Samuel 21. That's the king that's there. He goes before Achish. He's actually taken before Achish, and people are saying, isn't this David? Isn't this the guy? Isn't this our enemy? This guy that is walking among us? Isn't this the guy that killed 10,000 of our guys? And it says that David began to feign that he was a madman, and he began to drool on his beard. And the king of Achish goes, "What? You bring me another madman? Like I need another madman in my kingdom? Get him out of here!" So he pushes him out. And then right after that, of course, David goes into the cave and hides in the cave. It's a very low moment in David's life, and David doesn't do these kind of things. If you've ever found yourself in a kind of predicament in which fear just took over and you find yourself doing something so out of character of you, you go, how did I even do that? How did I even get here? That's this moment in David's life. And so the setting is that, and as we go through, what we're going to see, as we begin to ask certain questions, the Lord's just going to be revealing specific things in our hearts and taking us beyond fear. Because it's one thing, we kind of start off, you know, coming before God and we go, you know, just take that thing away that scares me. It's kind of how we start most of our prayers, especially if we're in fear. And then it might kind of morph into, well, if you're not going to do that, just help me not to be afraid anymore. But what we're going to find out is that God is wanting something even greater than that. in our life. So we're going to go beyond fear. He's going to repeat something a couple of times, or some things a couple of times. One is he's going to talk about the fact that he's going to praise God for his word, and he's going to be putting his trust in the Lord. When I am afraid, I'm going to put my trust in God. He's going to repeat that more than once, and I'm not going to be afraid. So we see that in the passage he's dealing with fear. And here again, if you just go back to 1 Samuel 21, just that one point that I want to remind you of, or let you see within the passage, 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll just pick up in verse 10. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart, watch the phrase, and what? Greatly, greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. Then it goes on and says, he disguised his sanity before them. He acted insanely in their hands. He scribbled on the doors, the gates. He lets lava run down his beard. So it's totally out of character for David. He doesn't do those kind of things. You can just imagine how he's feeling in the midst of this. What caused me to go here? So it's out of this setting, it's out of this incident that David writes this particular psalm, and what we're going to see is his desire to move beyond the fear. As a dove, sometimes we run off away from the troubles that we have, and in this particular case, his troubles with Saul, and we find ourselves in more trouble. So sometimes the dove lands in bad places, and this is kind of what this psalm is saying. I landed in the wrong place. I landed in a place where there's just strangers around me. I have nothing to say. I don't have, I'm like a madman. I can't even talk. And so we're going to see his feelings and emotions come out of the psalm. Once again, the psalm is there to kind of help you come to terms with the emotions that you're wrestling with, as well as the psalmist. So we're going to begin with verse 1, and just, and if I can encourage you, and I want you to be involved, but if we're in verse 1, what are we going to do? We're just going to stay in verse 1 until we go to verse 2. And then we'll just stay in verse 2. Can we do that? Can we do that? Okay. Is that okay? She's not here. Yeah, so we have a chance. So we're going to start with verse 1. As you read verse, let me just read the verse to you, and let's go back and ask the question. So at the beginning he says, "Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me." Now a lot is being said in just a few words, but we're going to ask the questions to help us discern what's being said. Because once again, when you're studying Scripture, what does it say? What does it mean by what it says? And then how does it apply? We're going to see the application at the end. What does he long for? What does he long God to do? There's something he wants God to do, or what does he long that? What does he want God to do? Pardon me?
Be gracious.
Gracious is an interesting word here. Sometimes it's actually translated "be merciful." The picture, and here again, the Hebrew language is very picturesque. It's very graphic. It's almost like drawing pictures. So the picture here of gracious is always of a superior reaching down to an inferior. But greater than that, the picture is of that superior stooping down. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because what would cause a superior to stoop down, to help? And you realize that that's a merciful act, because he doesn't have to do that. It's not like you twisted his arm and made him. And so what's clear in the very beginning of this text is that David's on the ground. David feels low, and he needs somebody to pick him up. And he knows that there's only one that can do that. So he wants God to be merciful. He wants God to be gracious. He wants the superior to lift up the inferior, of course, clearly where he is. Why does he need God to do this? He's oppressed. Yeah, he's oppressed. Trampled down. Yeah, something has made him low. Something is, yeah. Okay. How does he describe what he's going through? Trampled. Okay, that's interesting. Fighting all day long. So if you were to describe that, what is he saying to that? He's exhausted. He's, yeah, this isn't letting up.
Right.
Yeah, he's obviously not able to get away from that. Who or what is causing the consternation, the anxiety, the upset?
Man.
Oh. Yeah. Okay. The enemy, or in this particular text, I think he just says what? Man, right?
Yeah. Oh, man.
Right. Man has caused this. Yeah, you know, it's like ministry. Ministry would be a breeze if it weren't for people, right? It's man that's the trouble. So, you know, he immediately identifies. And the fact that he does it in such a general way is interesting as well. Once again, the king's name is Achish. Now, what that name means actually is man alone. That's an interesting name, isn't it? You'll see how that kind of plays within the passage, but he says that he's fighting against his foes, so he's obviously worn out. How often does he feel the pressure upon him? Okay, it's not letting up. So what he's doing in that first verse is we're beginning to feel how he's feeling. There clearly is an overwhelming. Things aren't letting up. He feels already below subterranean, and so he needs somebody. He's crying out, and he needs God to be merciful. In verse 2 reads, "My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." What does he feel is the motivation of his foe? Okay, so the pride, and what are they hoping to achieve? What does he feel like they're hoping to achieve? Trample down.
Yeah.
That trampling down is just, they're hoping to crush him.
Yeah.
Right, that's basically what they're hoping to achieve. So how do they fight against him?
Proudly.
And how does he describe his enemy? Many. Now, he says they fight all day long. And now we have some? Many. Many. Okay, so we're definitely feeling overwhelmed. Verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee." So my question to you is, when is he motivated to put his trust in God? When he is afraid. Maybe there's a benefit to being afraid.
I was just going to say, isn't that not like the rest of us?
Yeah, how motivated are you to put your complete trust in him you're not afraid?
Unfortunately,
right?
We're not.
I got this. There's no problem. So he really is clarifying, this is when I do this. When things go terribly wrong, that's when I go. Right? That's when I do it. Now, what's interesting is that one little word that it begins with, and here again, if you were to take the exact translation, it would not be when; it would be on the day that I am. The interesting point to me is that David rarely is afraid. When do we ever see David really afraid? But this day he's afraid. And the fact that fear is not something necessarily that a brave man lives much with, but today he is. And in some respect, yes, go ahead.
He's in the enemy's camp. And these are people in the enemy all along.
He's with them.
I think you have a good reason.
Well, he's been in enemy camp before. In fact, he's been surrounded by enemies and in hopeless and helpless situations before. But this day, you know, we can't always figure out why we are afraid. I mean, this is the bottom line in this. There are days that we are. I can't always explain why did. I mean, something happened on a particular day. Did you ever ask yourself, why was I afraid of that? That was just ridiculous. I don't even know. And on any given day, you probably wouldn't even thought about it. But on this day, you were. Yes?
But he's not afraid.
He's not afraid.
No, he says, I will, not I am, put my trust in you.
Right. But when I am afraid, I will put my... So he must have been afraid in order to put his trust in him.
Well, yeah, at some point.
Okay, so something came up. And of course, according to 1 Samuel 21,
he was afraid.
So we know he was afraid, and we know that that was the impetus that made him put his trust in it. Because here again, once again, oftentimes we're not afraid. We're not feeling like we have to do that. Why do I even really have to talk to him? I just think it's interesting that fear isn't always predictable. No one here can say David planned on acting like a madman. It just wasn't who he was. But the day comes when you are afraid. Ecclesiastes talks about, at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, talks about us getting old. And as it describes old age, it talks about, you used to not be afraid to climb up the ladder. But now you're afraid of heights. Heights bother you more because you don't feel really stable or, you know. And things change and things come into your life. I mean, at one time he was a child virtually, and he's fighting a giant, and he's mocking at the giant, you know. And now he's in the realm of the giants, and he's got 600 warriors with him, and he's afraid. And these men have already won so many battles, it's just ridiculous. But today he's afraid. When I am afraid. Scripture reminds you that there are days to come that you are going to be afraid, and days that you're not even going to really understand fully why you are afraid. But it is the grace of God that brings them into our lives so that we would trust in him. So his statement is, this is what I'm going to do. When I am afraid, I'm going to trust in him. Verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now, once again, if you look into verse 10, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So it's like he kind of repeats this mantra within the passage. How does he describe in verse 4 what trust looks like? Because if you look at verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Does he in any way in verse 4 describe what trust looks like?
Praise.
Pardon me?
Praise.
Okay. Trust looks like praise. That's a great point. Yeah, within the passage. Anything else you want to add to that?
Well, then his fear leaves him.
So somebody that says, I'm trusting in God.
Not quite there
yet. Okay.
No.
Yeah.
So, no fear.
Yeah. And I think it's interesting, once again, the king of the Philistines is man only. So he goes, what can man do to me? Right. It's an interesting point. So,
is it okay to point out the sovereignty that he's placing down in God?
Yeah.
That God's in control of that?
Yeah.
Well?
Yeah. In God, whose word I praise, in God I put my trust, I should not be afraid. What can man do to me? I mean, obviously, what is man next to God?
So that's kind of like a piece right there all in a nutshell.
Yeah. Well, Connie and I were talking, coming over about difficulties and, you know, putting it in God's hands, you know, that God would be in control of it. I looked at her, I go, when is it ever not in God's hands?
Amen.
I mean, in Him we live and breathe and have our existence. When is He not in control? You know, are we really trying to give Him license to be in control? I think what we should do is just say, thank you for being in control. Thank you. Thank you that they're not in control. They act like they are, but thank you that they're not. But, you know, he's the one that controls everything, has always controlled everything. It's never been a contest in that. But he describes what trust looks like, and really he describes it in terms of praise. How is it expressed? How is that praise expressed?
Praising
for who God is. For who God is?
Yeah, his word. God.
For his word. That's interesting. He doesn't say, you know, I praise you because you're so strong.
When you pray that you trust in him with your whole life, you have to look, when you're in fear, you look back at what you pray. And his word, I mean, is always truth and promises.
Yeah.
That's how I look at
right.
things. I have to look back when I get in.
Yeah, and you have to go to that word, you know. Hallel is the word that he uses for praise in the passage. And what's interesting about the word praise, hallel, it's where we get the word hallelujah. So what that means is praise Yahweh. So that's where hallelujah comes from. But hallel is less vocal and more visible. It's actually a visual word, which means to shine or to be bright. So praise is a very interesting word, isn't it? Hallelujah is a very interesting word because what it does is it causes me to shine, my face to shine. There is a sense of confidence that can be seen. Because people can say, you know, I'm not afraid, or, you know, I really trust God all day long. But you can see in their face the resolve, the confidence, and, you know, like the psalmist says, our faces, we're radiant. You can see this. So praise has that sense of confidence that shows. And so he's talking about a praise that shows, and his praise and what makes him radiant is his word. See the passage here? He prays the word. Now, once again, the word davar is much like the word logos in the Greek, and what it makes reference to is God's intent, his purpose, and in this particular text specifically, his promises. So what makes him shine is knowing the promises of God. That's what makes him shine. You were going to say something.
I was just going to say, in 2 Samuel 22, David says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And his realization of where that rock lies. And
right.
We get afraid.
Yeah, and I think in some ways too, it's showing us, you know, oh that I had wings as a dove, The scripture's saying, where would you fly to? Well, I'd fly away. He goes, okay, it's dangerous out there. Because the place that you're going to fly into is the land of giants.
You're saying we're under his wings.
Yeah. And so our immediate knee-jerk reaction is, just get me out of here. And he goes, there is no out of here. You know, it's just like Jesus says, you know, I don't ask that you take them out of the world.
Right.
Now, he's already told his disciples, the world's not going to like you because they didn't like me. So you're in a hostile, where's the dove going to go? See? And, you know, I think it's one of the reasons why Jonah is named Jonah. Because what makes a dove angry is all the hostile people destroying his people. And he just wants peace. But you can find yourself so stirred up that you can't find rest. You know, it's like a flood and there's no place to land. And that's the world in which we live. So what Scripture's going to be doing is going to be taking us beyond that fear because the dove can't find any peace by escapism. Because you run from Saul, you just run into the giants. See, things get worse. Once you start running, things get worse. The thought is, I can run out of this. He goes, you're not going to go anywhere. So there's a place here that he conveys that literally wipes away his fear. And that's in God's word. That's in his promises. I'm gonna shine. This is where I shine. I know I shine here. So he makes mention of that in verse 4. Verse 5. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They track my footprints is kind of the phrase in there. As they have waited to take my life. And then he ends in verse 7. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger, put down the peoples, O gods. Because of their twisted way of thinking. If you look in this in particular, and if you look on your sheet, if you were to describe his feelings and emotions, what is it that causes him to want God to be stirred up with him? Because isn't he in some way wanting God to be angry in verse 7? The word anger there is the nostrils opening up. You ever seen anybody, you know? So he's basically saying, I want your nostrils opening up and I want you breathing heavy. Now, the point of that in the Hebrew is I want you to feel passionate about this. So he's getting, I mean, it seems as if his feelings are, you need to get stirred up about this too. And I think sometimes we feel the need to remind God, you need to be as upset as I am about this. I don't know why you're not doing anything about this, you know. And so he kind of gives he gives his feelings by describing what he's upset about. So what are his feelings? What are his emotions? What is he upset about? Yes.
In the attacking, they want to trap him, and because of the deception, it's like he's calling God to cast them out because he knows that God does not agree with that kind of, you know, and with the anger, I kind of thought the anger of your good and righteousness eliminate this. That's the only thing, you know, because you're seeing that he's got all these things going on, and I'm kind of, maybe I'm cheating. Kind of dovetailing back to the chapter before, and the deception and how that God deals with that.
Right, right.
Deception. That's just my.
Yeah. So, how would you describe his feelings and emotions by his descriptions that he's using in this? I know I'm asking you to.
He feels there being, you know, that there's a lot of deception going on. God hates deception.
But tell me how he's feeling.
Well.
Mad. He's angry.
Okay, he's angry. He wants God to be angry.
Yeah, he's trying to get God to empathize, I guess, if you're pointing that direction, with his feelings, you know, because maybe he doesn't, like you said. Oh, it's interesting because the verse before, he's proclaiming his sovereignty, and now all of a sudden, he feels to get that sovereignty, he has to kind of jumpstart him. Hey, you know, remember, you're in control.
Well, it's almost as if he's saying, you know, I know basically if you just say the word, everything will be okay, but I'm not real sure you're going to say the word. But if you look in verse 5, all day long they distort my words, or more specifically, all day long they fashion my words into pain that hurts me. That's a pretty interesting phrase. And then it says in verse 5, all their thoughts are against me. Now, twice he uses the word all. So what is he feeling?
Everybody's against me.
And I don't feel like I can get a break. It never stops. Have you ever been in a situation? It never stops. It never goes away. I go from Saul, and I find myself with the giants. There is no place. It never stops.
Is there a possibility he's feeling that he, just a minute etch, that he feels in a way that I'm deserving of this, but yet I'm wanting your mercy and grace to...
Well, he probably is feeling clearly undeserved, but by virtue of the fact that he's being oppressed, he's calling out for, you know, for some kind of help.
Right. He's trying to get God on his side.
Yeah, he wants him to be as angry as he is.
They attack, they lurk, they track my footprints. They're just waiting to take my life.
Yeah.
You're not mad about that? Why aren't you breathing heavy?
Yeah.
I mean,
anger put them down.
Yeah. I mean, you hear somebody, you know, somebody dies overseas. I don't know, there's a riot or something. That's too bad. Your family member dies in a riot. You're not mad about that? I mean, you know, when it starts touching you, there's something about it that, I mean, he wants God to feel. He come on now. Feel this with me. He's crying now. Verse 8, great text. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? How does he describe his present condition? According to verse 8.
Wanderings.
All right, now underline the word wanderings. Because the word wanderings is a small word in the Hebrew, nod. But nod means... the best way to describe it is an aimless fugitive. He has no place, here again, the dove has no place to delight, and he's aimlessly wandering around. The picture is of somebody, have you ever been so upset that you felt like you had to walk around, but you weren't really going anywhere? It was some like pacing. Or, you know, you're going over the side of the house, going over the side of the house, and you're just so frustrated, but it's aimless wandering, right? And you feel lost and anxious and upset, and that's the picture. So he's letting God know. He's why aren't you upset about this? And you can just see him pacing, and you can just see him, what's going on? What's going to happen? You know, you just hear him talking with God and not feeling at rest. Now, he knows what it is necessary to feel at rest. He's just not there right yet. So he describes his present condition as, you know, I'm kind of this aimless fugitive. What is he saying that he knows God has done? What does he know God has done? Okay. So read the text with me. What does he know God has done? Nope. No, that's in the imperative. That's what he wants God to do.
He's taking account of his wanderings.
Taking into account. So if you look in verse 8, thou hast taken account of my wanderings. So it's like he says, I know you know what's been going on. You know, it's like Psalm 139, you know when I lie down, you know when I rise up. I mean, you know everything about me. I know you keep records. Now, the word that he uses, saphon, in the book, is actually, if you look at the end of verse 8, are they not in your book, sephar? It's almost the same word. Saphon, you've taken into account. So the book he's talking about at the end of verse 8 is the book in which God keeps account of these things. And what he's saying is, I know you keep account of everything. I know you do that. I know you know exactly what's been happening and what's been going on. Right?
Yes.
What does he intensely want God to do?
Put his tears in his bottle.
Put the tears in his bottle. See that? That's what he wants God to do. That's an imperative. It's actually in the imperative. So he's saying, I know you keep good records. There's nothing you don't know. You see all these things going. What I need you to do is take every tear and put it in your bottle. So my question to you is, what does he mean by that? Pardon me?
He wants God to see and recognize how bad he's, how often he's shed those tears.
Okay. So he wants, yes, Kim. Oh, scratching your head.
No, it was Whitney was
Hatter. Oh, I'm sorry. I can't even see you over there.
Jared.
Oh, now it's Jared. Okay, so. Okay, maybe it's over here.
Yeah.
I'm sorry? Suffering.
God. He wants God to see his suffering.
He wants him to feel his pain.
Yes.
Exactly what he wants him to do. Now, you might want to mark down the word bottle there. It's not normal bottle. The word bottle is flesh. It's a bottle made out of flesh. Of course, much of their bottles at that time were made out of flesh, but this specific bottle that he's mentioning is a flesh bottle. Now, the reason why I think that's so interesting, if you just take a moment and look with me in a couple of passages, Hebrews chapter 2, if you look with me, it says in verse 14, let me read Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. He partook of flesh? If you look in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in particular, and drop on down to verse 7. In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, why does it start off the way it does? Because it was his flesh that made him feel your pain. So the psalmist is saying, I need to know that you know what I'm going through. That's why he's asking to put his tears in his bottle. Put tears in your flesh. Take my tears, put them in your flesh. I need you to feel like what I'm going through. This is why Hebrews says we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weakness. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without. We so desperately need somebody to I mean, sometimes you share something with somebody and they go, okay, so what's the problem? And you just say to yourself, okay, I got to find somebody that remotely cares. Because most people can't feel what you're going through. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the will. They don't long to do it. But he knows that there is somebody, and he's crying out for that somebody to feel it. So how does he believe God's going to do this? He's got to put literally the tears in him. Okay. Then he says in verse 9, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." When does he believe that his enemies are going to turn away? When he calls to God. Now, if you put it in the context of what he's been asking all along, can you explain that a little bit deeper?
Victory over
his enemies.
Victory over his enemies.
Okay. Where is his confidence coming from? When you go back to the beginning of verse 8, "Thou hast taken account of my wanderings," you know, that somebody knows what you're going through is an act of interest, isn't it? It's an act of caring that somebody keeps record of. So it's almost as if I know if you keep record what I'm going through, you must have some degree of care towards me. Night before last. It was a nice evening. And Connie and I like to go sometimes on the hammock on the back. We sit outside and look at the stars. There's a lot of lunacy going on. We know that to be true. And it's easy to, you know, I began thinking, you know, it's, much of our conversation has been about all of this stuff going on. You find yourself not talking about anything really valuable. You're just reacting to what people are doing. And that's not beneficial. That's not helpful. That doesn't build you up. So I looked at her. I said, "Tell me... tell me some of the memories that you have of us. We were growing up when we were together dating and our early years of marriage. And are there particular times that just kind of stand out? When you think about something, a great day, what great day are you thinking about?" So we started talking about different things just the good memories started flooding and the time of just sharing those memories with one another. It's as if in our memory log, I told her, "Isn't it strange how just certain days have locked in?" And you talk about taking into account. Remember that time? Oftentimes think of you folks here, and I'll say to myself, "I'll never forget that time when." And I just think it would be a great, I'm going to do it some evening. We're all going to get together and we're going to talk. And we're going to talk about each other. And we're going to say, "You know, I'll never forget when you did this." I mean, I don't want to go in because I can say this literally about all of you. But I never will forget, just to give you an example. I never will forget the time when my brother died, and Kim and Sonny had invited our whole family over, and we just shared together the grief of that time. And I never will forget that. Never forget that. And Connie and I started talking about those times that I never will forget when you did this, and I never will forget you did this. And some of them were, you know, very intense times, you know, of struggles that we went through, but we never will forget how the other person stayed with us. And it is that rehearsing, actually the word is taken into account, is God rehearsing over. It's like the psalmist goes, I know you think about what's happened in my life. I know that you think about it over and over again. I mean, there are difficulties that happen in our kids' lives, and those memories log in, and we go, man, I wish that hadn't happened to him, you know. And we kind of log that memory in, and sometimes we even turn to our kids, you know, 30, 40 years old, and we go, I wish he would have made that, you know, hit. You know, you shouldn't have struck out. That was, you know. Kid goes, I don't even remember what you're talking about. But somehow it didn't get logged out of your memory. And so his point is that I know you're involved in my life. And as he begins to draw on that, he then turns and he goes, but is it possible for you to feel how I feel? And it is through this that he seems to come to, if I can believe, and here's the connection to it all. If I can believe that he can feel the way I feel, the enemy will go away. Because I know that he's not going to let anything happen to me. If I can get there, I know it's gone. So he then transcends once again into verse 10, where he uses the phrase, in God whose word I praise. Now, I want to just emphasize, we're not talking about just a word, but we're talking about a promise and intent of God. If I can put this in kind of context with you. For instance, here's an example. In Genesis 21, Abraham has to let go of his son Ishmael. Ishmael goes off with his mother, and they're in the desert, and he gives them a bottle, a skin bottle of water. And the boy runs out, the mother runs out of water. The mother sets herself away from the boy. She can't watch her son die. She can't watch him die. And God says in the text, did I not hear the boy cry? You don't think I heard the boy cry? You come to Exodus, in the beginning of Exodus in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, God turns to Moses and he goes, I've been listening to the people crying. You don't think that I hear them cry? I mean, I heard them crying before you did. And so what David is drawing upon is what he knows God does. He knows God feels because he said he did. And his promises in his word are bringing him to a place. You see, he's not resting anymore on some nebulous cloud that has been invented in his imagination. He's resting on what he knows God is like. And he knows it's okay. He knows he really cares. So, in God whose word I praise, once again, that's what makes me shine. When I think about his promises, you see, what brings us into depression and brings us to a place of great anxiety, and we begin pacing the floor and we feel like the world's imploding on us and everything's against us and everybody's against us, God says, you're not thinking about what I promised you. If we sing the song, Standing on the Promises. If you and I would think about his promises and begin to claim his promises, is it possible to not shine? Is it possible for our head to be down? I mean, 2 Corinthians 1 says every single promise of God is yes in Christ. That's like there's no downside to everything that he does in your life. This I know, God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in God whose word... Why does he repeat that in verse 10? Why does he repeat it? Pardon me?
I think that's a decision. He's made. Hello.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he is. Yeah. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord. So at first, I know God is strong enough. The second name he uses is not Elohim. The second word that he uses is Yahweh, which is the personal name of God. In God, who I know is personal to me. In God I have put my trust, verse 11. Hey, you sort of sense in verse 4, he said that. But he wasn't there. But watch this. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Watch verse 12. Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee. Thy vows are binding. Vows are, what are vows? What's another word for vows?
Promises,
okay. So your promises are, so here again, what he is clarifying is what that word is. Remember he says, in God whose word I praise, we know what the word is now. It's his promises. And he knows that his promises are binding upon him. And then he says this in verse 12. I will render thank offerings to thee. Now that's different than the praise, right? Okay, underline the word render. Render is emphasizing... It's actually where we get the word shalom. Shalom is that sense of completion. And when you render something, what you're saying is, I'm going to finish off paying what I hadn't paid. So there's a sense of I've given God praise, but I still owe him some. Now the point is this, that oftentimes when we start in our praise, you know, somebody asks us, do you believe? And you go, yeah, I believe. And so you put your trust in him. Yeah, my trust is in him. And so all praise to him. And yeah, all praise is him. But you go through this time and you realize, I haven't really been praising him at all. I mean, there's so much that I really owe him. I mean, it's one thing to acknowledge that he deserves this. It's another thing to actually say it with your whole heart. It's an interesting phenomenon. We're very much concerned of God feeling the way we feel. We're not too concerned to feel and want to feel like him. It's a very interesting, we're very demanding. You need to feel what I'm going through. But God says, you need to feel what I'm going through. You need to trust in me. You need to believe that I'm the one that does everything for you. And there's a sense of completion in the giving of thanks in this. So I just want to mention that. Now, I want to back up as you look in verse 12. Thy vows are binding upon me. See that? Okay, don't forget that. We're going to come back to that. Then he says in verse 13, for thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling. I could easily have gone away, and so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. What has God done for him? Well, he gives a list there in verse 13, right? In the phrase, in verse 13, what would you say is the most amazing thing that God has accomplished for him? If you were to pick out the most amazing thing in verse 13. Delivered you from death. That's a, that almost immediately jumps off the page. Anybody else? Walk before God. Now, what does he mean by that?
Have peace with God,
and more specifically, he's making reference to I can stand before God's face. There are difficulties that we go through, and we feel like we're not unscathed. He rescued us, but we don't feel like we can walk in his presence with great boldness. And he says, you want to know the most amazing thing about this? I'm standing before God, and I have great boldness about it. That's an amazing thing, that God has not only rescued me, I mean, I was in the pit, but I feel emboldened, and I'm walking among him, and I'm having conversation with him, and it's like we're friends.
Did you call that worthy?
Worthy, feeling literally worthy because of his love for us. That's how powerful his grace is to change us. Now, the point that I want to bring out specifically in this is that when fearful times come, and they're going to come, and here again, the very simple phrase, when I am afraid. Mm-hmm. You are going to be afraid. They're going to happen. Oftentimes, the goal is to get rid of the scary stuff. Get that scary stuff away from me. I mean, don't you see how that's scaring me? And you know, I see it. And then once again, if that can't happen, then, you know, just help me not be afraid anymore. But that's not what's being accomplished in the text. What's being accomplished in this text is that God wants you to take a step further that will keep you from being afraid forever. You want to know what it is? Okay, here it is. Verse 12. Thy vows are binding upon me. You can talk about it all day long, but until you claim his promises for you, you will always be afraid. I see this all the time. Churches get together, they talk about, well, the wonderful promises of God. And they'll sing, standing on the promises. They'll do all those things, but they're still afraid. And I'm going to tell you why. They don't claim the promises as binding upon them. They never come to God and say, you promise me. They'll always say something like, God promises Christians, he promises believers, and we know that God is causing all things to work together for good. How are you feeling about that? I'm a little nervous. Why? Because you haven't claimed him as binding on you. Yes.
I'll just put it there, to claim these promises if you've got sin in your life. Am I right? Is David not?
The promises are directly connected to, I mean, if you look at what the promises are, what are the promises? Well, if you'll come to God with a pure heart, then, right? And if you'll cast all your anxiety on, but those promises are there, and they're very clear. The problem is, I mean, for instance, Psalm chapter 1. You take the word of God, you meditate on it day and night, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, bring forth fruit in season, and whatever you do. Who claims that? Yes.
that where he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but not by my name, Lord, or Yahweh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the introduction of his personal name was given to Moses. Yeah.
Right. So
even though we see it in written, of course, Moses is writing Genesis.
But just that sense.
Abraham does not know that name yet.
That personal relationship that David is seeing here.
Mm-hmm.
How much closer, instead of seeing him just, you know, as God Almighty, mm-hmm. but to see him as that personal relationship.
Yeah, and that's the point. You can't really have peace until you take it all personal. And here again, the promises are personal. And when he realizes that the promises are binding to him, you promise me, you know. But who does that? Who does that? I mean, we don't mind talking about the promise. We don't mind singing about the promises. But when was the last time you said, you promised me? And I'm taking it to the bank. I'm bringing it before you. And I believe mm-hmm. that what you said is for me. You were talking to me.
Sounds presumptuous. Why is that? To claim something that the Almighty God is going to do for you? I'm having a hard time.
Yeah, and that's why you probably ought to read one of the Psalms that he wrote when he was made king, and it's Psalm 139. That was a psalm that he wrote when he was made king. You took into consideration all my wanderings, and this is where I came? This is how I got here? This is how I got here.
Right. Well, in that psalm I shared a couple weeks ago, it was, you know, God told
David didn't get where he was because he was perfect.
Right.
He got where he was because he claimed the promises. That's an interesting point. Kim, you were going to say something?
Wickedness in his life personal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He was feeling misunderstood.
Mm-hmm.
God wanted that affirmation yeah. from God. And then taking the promises of God mm-hmm. is the solution, you know,
yeah.
the answer, is the victory over that.
Yeah, I mean, clearly God is clearly God is saying, you know, I've never not been for you. But the reason why you are where you are is because you've never claimed the promises. I mean, they're there for you.
Personal.
But you don't feel like I was there for you. The reason why we know he doesn't feel like he believes God is for him is because he's saying, you've got to feel what I'm feeling. You've got to put these tears in you. And God goes, what do you think the promises are for? Who do you think the promises are for? You.
Really, and it makes me think that God is the one being misunderstood.
Yeah.
He always is.
And right, right. Well, Father, we give you thanks for the journey and for the insight that you give us as we walk with David and oftentimes run with him, trying to find a way away from our problems. And yet, the more we seem to run, the worse the problems seem to get. We jump out of the fire pan into the fire. And Lord, here we find ourselves. A dove, silent, not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do, walking around in a daze. Does anybody love us? Does anybody really care? You've given us that promise, the rainbow, and we didn't even notice it. So there it is. There it is. And Lord, we just ask that you would change our hearts, turn our hearts towards those promises that make our face shine. That you just make our face shine. The more we read your promises, the more we take your promises, the more we claim your promises, the happier we'll be. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.